I have a question to begin with this morning. Did the Romans and the Jews kill the creator of the universe on the cross? Yeah, I think they did. Yeah, they absolutely did. The Jews had every reason to believe that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah, but they conspired to kill him and incited the Romans to carry it out. And God will hold them both responsible for the greatest crime in history. But that being said, at the cross, they were actually carrying out God's plan. What appears to be evil running amok has actually and was actually carefully planned in every detail by the Father and the Son themselves. Now, because of that truth, or this truth, the cross reveals more about the excellence of Christ, the splendor of Christ, than it actually does about the depravity of man. And it certainly tells us a lot about the latter, doesn't it? In fact, the crucifixion was designed by God to put the Son on display for Israel and the world to see. John Piper has said that God's glory is God going public with himself. And there was never a time when this was more evident than at the cross. How then is the cross glorious? How can the place where evil apparently triumphs over purity bring glory to God? And that's exactly the question that we want to try to answer this morning as we look in the scripture together. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and our minds to understand your word, to see clearly what it says, and to quit reading too much into it that isn't actually there, and to take away what is there. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide us into the word that your Spirit wrote, and that you would exalt your Son, which is the work that your Spirit does. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord. We put ourselves in your hands, our minds, our hearts, our souls, Lord. We are troubled people. I'm sure that prayer request time could have gone on for a lot longer. We have a lot on our mind this morning as we come into your presence, and it vexes us much of the time. We just pray, Father, help us to put it away for a little while and see Christ. And we appeal to you to do that for your own glory, Lord, that we might worship you with a pure heart. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by making a statement that you might find curious. God cannot be known by man. I often say this, God cannot be known by man. This is the great fallacy in all religion, that man can reach up to God, that we can discover God. This has never been true. Never. Adam and Eve were made by God, who initiated their existence, and then he shared his very life with them. They didn't discover God. God made them. He found them by making them. Unlike every other living creature, they were made in the image of God and received the breath of God's life. But after the rebellion, steps were actually taken to bar, to block the way back to God. Genesis 3:24 tells us that God drove the man out of the garden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. These are not little naked babies, by the way. They are the fiercest of all the angelic beings. And the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way back to the tree of life. You guys want to be on your own? Now you will be on your own. You will not be able to change your mind in a little while and wish that you could go back. The knowledge of God has always been initiated by God and never by mankind. What men are able to do is idolatry. They do that really well. And they do religion fairly well. But God alone is able to give true knowledge of himself, which was the main purpose of Christ's incarnation. This is why God the Son became a human man. He was God on the cross. They killed him there. He became a human man for you. John, in fact, begins his entire gospel with this notion. in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Likewise, even today, the whole world has the Bible, but God must act to make Himself known to men. This is why you should not be discouraged to pray and speak of Christ, because it is God who acts, and when He does, men are absolutely convinced of the truth of the gospel and of His existence. Matthew 16:15, Jesus was speaking to His own disciples who had followed Him around for 3 years now, watched Him walk on water, watched Him still storms, turn water into wine, raise the dead, heal the sick, feed people with no food or with very little. And He says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave Him a list of possibilities, but He honed it down to this question, which is the question that every human must sooner or later ask or answer. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the greatest thing Peter ever said in his entire life, and Jesus gives him zero credit for it. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you. You are blessed, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Likewise, Paul told the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified." To Jews, that's a stumbling block. That word actually means a scandal. A scandal. And to Gentiles, it's just foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and He is the wisdom of God. He went on to say to the Corinthians, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery." This is all from 1 Corinthians 2. "The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. It is a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Men cannot know God. And then he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, "For to us God revealed these through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows." Not no one but priests know. No one knows. "Except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, which doesn't know God, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak." In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So God is in the business of revealing Himself. The way He does it is through His Son. The way He does it in the world today is through the preaching of His Word and through the Spirit of God exalting Christ through the preaching of the cross. It is that cross that we want to speak about this morning. Our text is in John 19, starting at verse 16. "He then handed Him over," this would be Pilate, "to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified Him. And with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that He said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." To reveal that this event was planned in eternity past and carried out by God at a precise time and at a precise place. God wrote about it in the scripture centuries before any of it occurred. Centuries before anyone could have known even how to write about it. And this is an authentication of the Old Testament as the Word of God. And the New Testament assertions that Jesus Christ himself made. And I want to look at these with you this morning. They took Jesus, therefore, I'm back at verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross. After having been beaten to within an inch of his life, last week we talked about scourging and what that was like, Jesus carries the very instrument of his death for his executioners. Now, any commentary worth its salt will tell you that this was common for Romans to make the condemned man carry their own cross. But Jesus goes willingly, not kicking and screaming. Isaiah had said 500 years before that it would be like this. In Isaiah 53:7, speaking of the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. John tells us that he took him to a place called the place of the skull. Nobody knows for sure why it's called that. Some people think it looks like a skull, this rock. No one knows for sure. But in Hebrew it is called Golgotha. This was a well-known site outside the city walls, so John just names it. Everybody knew where it was. Here's the thing, though. It had to be outside the city wall. The sin offerings that God instituted for Israel were required to be offered outside the camp or outside the city. Exodus 29:14. "But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp, for it is a sin offering." So the sin went outside the camp, and that's where it was offered. And this was the symbolism of the offerings that they made. Hebrews notes how Jesus fulfilled this aspect of the law of Moses, being the once and for all sin offering for all humanity. Hebrews 13:11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, bearing his reproach." That's a whole other sermon. I only mention it here because John is going to show us that every single detail of this was God's doing, that he was the sovereign in this affair. John simply says this. Others describe the crucifixion. John says in verse 18, there they crucified him. Jesus said that his manner of death would be to fulfill the imagery of Moses, lifting up the bronze serpent on a pole in the wilderness. Jewish style execution was by stoning. The person was cast down to the ground and beaten into the ground and killed with the rocks that the crowd who stood over him threw. But Roman execution lifted men up and put them on display as they were killed. John 3:14, Jesus said this, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Scripture is careful to say, later on in John, that he spoke that to describe the manner of his death. David, writing under inspiration, describes the unknown act of crucifixion in great detail. Psalm 22:6, he says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lips and they wag their heads and they say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you because he delights in you. Mockery. Still in verse 18, and with him two other men, one on either side. We're so used to this story that we don't realize what John is trying to tell us here. He's trying to tell us all of it is planned. All of it is foreseen. Isaiah said that the Messiah would be considered a criminal when he was executed and treated like one. Isaiah 53:12, he poured out himself to death. Not that he was killed, he poured himself out to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was considered a criminal. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. And he was considered one. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was common to put the crime of the condemned man on a placard and attach it to the cross. But remember, we noticed this last week, Pilate is executing a man that he personally believes is totally innocent. So what's he going to put on the sign? He is murdering Christ because it is easier than standing up to the Jews and having to deal with their riots, because he got in trouble every time the Jews went off in Jerusalem. So he decides to join in the mockery of Christ while at the same time irritating the Jews as much as possible. This was Pilate's M.O. He didn't like them. They didn't like him, so it was mutual. So the sign reads, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Right down to the details, he's trying to irritate them. The inclusion of Nazarene in the title of king just infuriated the Jews all the more. You know, almost every culture that I have crossed paths with has places that they consider to be so provincial and so backwater that nobody of intelligence or talent could ever come from that place. In America, it's the Deep South. If you happen to be in New York City, it's Hicksville, which is out on the island. That's where we get the term Hicks. In Italy, it's Sicily. In Israel, in Jesus' day, it was Nazareth. And yes, I have a verse. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, come and see. Pilate had his finger to the pulse enough to know this will really bug him. Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews, verse 20, read this inscription, which was exactly what Pilate wanted to have happen. The city is filled with pilgrims. By some accounts, there were people from nearly 100 nations in Jerusalem for Passover. They spoke 90 or so different languages. So Pilate makes sure that everyone can read the mockery. He puts it in the local language and in two predominating languages of the empire. If you didn't speak Hebrew, you knew Greek and Latin well enough to read this sign. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate in verse 21, "Do not write King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" This had the desired effect. They have gotten everything they want, and yet they still come back because he's gotten a rise out of them, and they want the sign changed. They were upset by the assertion of Christ's kingship, which also was an assertion of his deity as well. They knew that Messiah would be the Son of God. The Jews knew that. The Old Testament clearly teaches that. God the Son. And they objected to an official government sign stating that it was so. Pilate made it an official title, and both he and they knew it. I mean, this is the death certificate. This is the charge. The charge is he is King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And Pilate is enjoying it and their discomfort immensely. John MacArthur comments on this. He said, "Here again is an example of God using sinful men, and we should take this to heart, to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Neither Pilate nor the Jewish leaders believed that Jesus was the King of Israel, and yet the animosity between them ensured that the governor would write an inscription proclaiming that Jesus was Israel's king, as in fact he is. He is King of Kings, Revelation 19:16 says, and he is Lord of Lords. And at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Then the soldiers, verse 23, when they had crucified him, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Again, who orchestrates this crucifixion? It looks like the Romans are running the show. It looks like the Jews are manipulating Pilate to get what they want. But who knew every detail before the players and perpetrators were even born? It is God, and he has proven that. He knew by instructing his prophets and even his songwriters to tell you every detail. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." If you don't think Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion, just read it to someone who doesn't have any idea where you're reading and ask them what it is. They'll tell you, "Oh, that's the description of Christ's crucifixion." That's how clear it is. The same with Isaiah 53. Verse 24, "So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.'" And John says, this was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then John adds the simple statement at the beginning of verse 25. "Therefore the soldiers did these things." I mean, you can blow right over that if you want, but what he's trying to say is everything they did is because God said it would be done. Every detail of it. That's why they did this. Because God said that that's what they would do. And God rules in the affairs of men. Details that God knew because he had planned this moment and he wanted you to know his sovereign rule over all creation. God was over all that was done, Leon Morris says. So directing things that his will was accomplished and not that of puny men. It was because of this that the soldiers acted as they did. Fade in, fade out. Verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Here is now a startling contrast inserted into the text. The Jews are sneering, mocking, like a bunch of jackals. The Romans are carrying out one of the cruelest methods known to humanity in all of history for killing someone. And they're gambling for his clothing right at the foot of the cross. Others are standing around challenging Jesus to come down for the cross, but also standing nearby. And they were up close now in the midst of all this chaos and malice and hatred are four women who loved him and served him in life. And they're not leaving him now. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, this was John, by the way. I won't go through all the reasons why it's John, but it's John. Now, we're not surprised to see Mary, are we? I mean, what mother wouldn't do this? But remember how all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled in the garden? Boom, they were gone. Jesus wanted them to go. He let them go. He bargained for them. If you were here when we preached through that text, he said he made the Romans tell him twice who they were seeking, and both times they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and then the second time he said, fine, then let these go. Always, Jesus cares for you. Let them go. And they took off. They were glad to go. But two of them found enough courage to come back. They circled back. They didn't go far. They went off into the darkness. It was night. There was a full moon, but there were a lot of trees. They went off into the darkness. But two of them said, let's see where they take him. And those two were John and Peter, who followed Jesus right into Caiaphas' courtyard. We know that story. We looked at it not too long ago. There, an overly confident Peter denied Jesus, which God always knew that he would. Perhaps you have struggled with your own sin and wondered if Christ was sorry that he had bothered to save you after the way you have failed him time and time again. If you have, and I'm guessing that you have, then you need to consider this. All your sins, every one, even the ones that you have not yet committed, were future on the day of crucifixion. And Christ was aware of every one. This is how Peter can record later on in verse 2:24 of 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You know what most of us think? Most of us think that Christ died for all of our sins that we had committed up to the time that we came to trust him. And then we're on our own after that. This is not true. When Christ died on the cross, he died for all your sins, all of which were future by 2,000 years for us, for he knew them all. Back to verse 26, Jesus said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Peter fell by the wayside out of fear and weakness. John is still owning Christ at this time. While Peter went out and wept bitterly, John just kept following right into the Praetorium and then out of that palace again and to the place of the skull, Golgotha in Latin, Calvary. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother, verse 27, and from that hour the disciple took her into his own house. Mary had other physical sons and daughters, in spite of what the Catholic Church says. Matthew 12:46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you. It's pretty hard to try to explain that away. But they could not care for Mary's spiritual needs, you see, because they were unbelieving. Jesus, in his greatest moment of agony, reveals his compassion, his mercy, his love that he has for those he loves. Satan has made a career. Now listen, these are all important points. Satan has made a career out of convincing believers that they are so weak and sinful that Christ is bitterly disappointed in them. And he ought to be. If it was us, we would be bitterly disappointed in ourselves, right? We think that Christ is probably sorry that he ever died for my sins. And he is certainly disappointed in me that I am so spiritually weak. But you know, that is just not true. You can choose to believe what the voices tell you, what Satan says, or you can choose what's right before your eyes in the Word of God. Nothing about you has ever been hidden from Christ. And it is not hidden now. And he still loves you. And he has tender compassion for you in your sinful, fallen state. And yes, you are a sinner, and so am I. I say that because I'm still meeting Christians who tell me, I've been a Christian for 40 years and I've never known that the verses in the Scripture that talk to sinners were talking to me. How did we get there? How did we get from here to there? I'm not sure, unless it's pride, unless it's just false preaching, if it's just not preaching the gospel to ourselves and hearing it. You are a sinner, and so am I, but Jesus died for sinners, as Paul was quick to say. Of whom I am, what? Chief number numero uno sinner. Jesus came seeking sinners. Jesus at the cross bought sinners with his blood. He knows you to the core. What is more, he experienced your humanity with his trials and temptations. He himself did not sin, being God, the Son, but he knows firsthand the beating that you take in your life and in your heart and in your marriage and in your work and whatever else you can think of. He knows it. Our entire lives are open and laid bare before him. And yet, he loves you. He calls us to come to him. And he gives us mercy and grace in our time of need. I can't go very long without going to Hebrews 4. Let me read you a few verses. I'm going to comment on them. The word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. How sharp? Able to pierce down to the division of soul and spirit. And theologians have been arguing for 2,000 years if there even is a division between soul and spirit. But the Word of God can divide it. That's what makes it so awesome. Of both joints and marrow, it's able to judge your thoughts, evaluate your thoughts and the intentions of your heart, your motives. That's what the Word of God can do. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. You notice how he switches gears, the writer of Hebrews? He starts off talking about the Word of God, and then he says there's no creature hidden from his sight. Now we're talking about God. The Word of God is the same as God. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, if I wanted to beat you up, this is the place where I would say, you need to try harder. You need to do better. You need to be good, because it's good to be good. And God is good, so you be good. And here's the list. But that's not the point. The point is that God knows you in your sin. He loved you at the cross. In your sin, you didn't pull the wool over his eyes when you came to Christ. And only now he's finding out. Lies, lies, lies. Those are all lies. Your life is open before him. And he saw it while he was on the cross. Trust me. This is who he is. He is the all-knowing God of creation, for whom time is nothing. The future, the past, the present, all the same to him. He sees them all exactly the same. This is why Hebrews writes this. Verse 14, therefore. This is his point in telling you. Not to turn you into a religionist or a moralist. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Conclusion. Therefore, let us draw near. Not run. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. What do you need mercy for if you're self-righteous? God should be glad to get you. God is glad to get you, but not because of who you are, but because of who He is and what He showed us on the cross. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, the all-knowing God of creation is hanging on that cross, and He knows that every single word and prophecy that has ever been spoken by Him is accomplished except for one thing. To fulfill the Scripture, He said, I am thirsty. Psalm 69:21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. They put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. This was cheap wine that soldiers commonly drank, 7-Eleven wine. It was closer to wine vinegar than to actual wine. It is not the stuff that they had previously offered Him, which was a concoction intended to dull the pain. We can read about that in Matthew 27. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave Him wine to drink, which was mixed with gall. And after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. Why? Because that was something that was intended to dull the pain. And Jesus refused it because He wanted to drink the cup of the Father's wrath against your sin in the fullest possible way. I'm telling you, you have no idea how Christ has loved you. We think we do. We think platitudes about Him. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died for you. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. Jesus fulfills the final prophecy about His coming to die for you, and then He shouts. He shouts. It doesn't say so in John, but it says it in two other Gospels. He shouts at the top of His voice, so that everyone around would hear Him say, it is finished. And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. And what is the point? They did not just kill Him there. He gave up His spirit. And He did it loudly. He was not physically at the point of death to be able to shout like this. Imagine this now. The Romans were not expecting Him to die then, as we'll see. But He just up and dies on them. Because He was in charge. He was laying down His life. They were not killing Him. He did not just incidentally, oh, by the way, die for your sins. He was giving His life for yours, just like He said He would do. In John 10, verse 17, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me. Of all the reasons, Jesus picks this one, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority. This is power to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. And this authority or commandment I received from my Father. I'm in charge of my own death. The Jews were concerned about their precious feast and their rituals. And they didn't want the body of the Holy Son of God whom they had murdered hanging on the cross when the sun set and the Passover began. So verse 31 says, because it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. Pilate instructed his soldiers to do just that, because it would hasten death. Victims could not hold themselves up with their legs if they were broken, and so the weight of their body would asphyxiate them and they would die quickly. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead and they did not break His legs. They are not in charge. It just appears that they are. They are not determining how and when Jesus will die. they were going to kill him this way. But he's already dead. He's doing that. This is important to you. Because Jesus didn't accidentally die for you on the cross. He wanted to die for you on the cross. He knew your name before creation. And it was in his mind when he died on the cross. He came to die for you on the cross that day. Yes, Christ loved the world, but he died for you. And he did it willingly, and he did it on his own terms. Verse 34 says, one of the soldiers pierced his side, though, with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Jesus has fulfilled every prophecy in life, and now the pagan soldiers that murdered him will take over and fulfill the prophecies concerning his death. Amazing. Every detail. John says he saw it all happen with his own eyes. Verse 35, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. John was there. Eyewitness account. This is a writing that you can believe. And he wrote it for that very reason. The cross is appallingly gruesome, and yet it is paradoxically the means to draw men to Christ. We are afraid to preach it in our day. But it is not the cross, per se, but Christ who was displayed there that is the power of life. John 12:32, Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So John makes this note in verse 36. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Even in death, every detail was known to God and orchestrated by him. When God instituted the Passover, and this is what this is a reference to, he was thinking about this day, that day in Egypt, when the death angel passed over. He was thinking about this day in John 19, the day in which Jesus, his own son, your Savior, would become that lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And speaking of that lamb to Moses, God said this in Exodus 12:46, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you are not to break a bone of it. Jesus is our Passover. And again, another scripture says, verse 37, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. On the day that Israel scoffed at her Savior and killed him, John quotes this verse because there is another day for Israel coming. It is the day of his return in glory and power and in redemption for his people. I am finding it fascinating that God ends the account of Christ's murder at the hands of Israel with a verse of prophecy of Israel's future repentance and salvation. He ends on that note. Where does this verse come from? They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Where does that come from? That comes from Zechariah. But before we get there, let me just say this. Some say that Christ is done with Israel because she rejected him, as if Gentiles never did that. What? God abandons people because they reject him? I think not. They say that Israel's sin is so bad that God can never show them grace and mercy, as if Gentile sin was never that bad. That Israel had to prove her worthiness by her good works, which she did not, as if Gentiles ever proved theirs. But this inspired account of Christ's crucifixion ends by catapulting us through time into the future when Jesus will do for Israel what he has done for you. And for me, he will seek them. He will open their eyes to see him. He will wash them. And he will give them life and give them faith. And I'm constantly amazed that those who believe that God acts with sovereign grace to save the church insist that he will never do that for Israel. I'm shocked. Listen to how you were saved. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why do so many think that he will not show his same sovereign grace to Israel in the end time, when he has clearly said that he would? As the world at the end of history musters all of its armies to blot Israel's name from the face of the earth. Is there anybody who wants to do that today in the world? Everyone, including our own government. They wish they would just go away because they bother us. At a time when they actually all converge to do it, Zechariah 12, and this is where this prophecy comes from. In that day, Zechariah 12:8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day, he'll be like David. And the house of David will be like God to the world, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How clear does this have to be? The spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. I told you I'd tell you where this verse came from. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like one weeps over a firstborn. This is sovereign grace salvation. Does Israel deserve it? Not a chance. Did you? God provides it at the cross and mentions Israel's predetermined hour of repentance and salvation in the final verse of the account. Today they are killing him, but in the future, at a time determined by God and not by men again, they will be saved, because Zechariah goes on to say in verse 13:1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for their sin and for their impurity. The washing of regeneration, just like for you and for me. This is consummate mercy. It is the glory of God's grace seen at the cross. It extends its power to the very end of time. Still speaking to Israel, God tells them that he will rescue them from the malice and murderous armies of the world. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I, God is speaking, will gather all the armies against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, and then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Listen carefully now to what he says. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved towards the north, the other half towards the south. This is the exact spot from where Jesus left the earth, and his disciples watched him go, and the angel said, "This Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, will come again exactly as you have seen him go." How did they see him go? Bodily, physically. That's how he's coming back. And one final verse, all from Zechariah 13:9. I will bring a third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, speaking of Israel, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, "You are my people." And they will say, "The Lord is my God." Wow. What a way to end, huh? The final word from the cross that John gives us. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced. What an awesome and glorious Savior is displayed on the cross. The revelation of God's mercy and grace, it explodes onto creation. And it gives life to the lost and the hopeless and the sinners, which he has loved and chosen. It really is true what Newton said. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Let's pray. Lord, you are a gracious God. If you ever proved it, it was at the cross. if you have ever revealed your sovereign power and mercy and compassion, it was there. Help us not to miss it with things we have heard so often that we don't even think about them anymore. Exalt your Son to us today, Lord. Cause us to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.